It wasn't fully my plan this morning, but I did determine in the midst of the message this morning that there ought to be a follow-up of the things we were looking at this morning. I know in the original list of the services I sent out yesterday, I did say we would be doing Ezekiel, the latter part of chapter 28, and God willing, next week we will take that up. But I did want to just follow up on some of the things we looked at this morning. And my main concern this morning was just to show how the resurrection of Christ is not just an historical event we look back on, or something that guarantees a future event will involve us in the resurrection from the dead when Jesus returns, but that it has a powerful impact, both for him at the present time and for us at the present time. That the resurrection of Christ, for him, is entrance into a reign, an authority, a lordship, a power of universal dominion at the Father's right hand. Sin has been vanquished. Death has been vanquished. And Jesus enters into that heavenly reign at the Father's right hand as the resurrected Lord of glory. And we're given something of that picture in the book of Romans in chapter 1, where Jesus is presented as the heart and soul of the biblical gospel. And it's this gospel that concerns the Son of God, who by virtue of his fleshly identity, born of Mary, was the appointed Davidic king. He's the son of David. And yet, though, that's something of his earthly rights and authority. King of the Jews, he was born. King of the Jews was over his cross. Yet he is not just king of the Jews. I remember how in the Old Testament it says in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 49, that it's too light a thing that the Messiah would be the one who would restore the tribes of Israel. That's not that he doesn't do that. Yes, he does. He brings the scattered tribes of Israel back to him. The gospel goes to the Jew first, but not only the Jew. It goes to the Greek as well. And so God says to his Messiah that you will be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. You will be my light unto the ends of the earth. And Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's exalted in majesty and glory at the Father's right hand, that is King of all. Every knee would bow to him. Every tongue would confess to him that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that picture of being raised to reign has its parallel in our lives as the people of God. That we are joined with Christ by a living faith that is represented very pictorially in the rite of baptism, in which we are told that as we are immersed in the waters of baptism, that we have been united to Christ in the likeness of his death, and we've been buried with him. And not only have we died with him and been buried with him, but we've been raised with him in newness of life. And as Paul goes on to speak of this matter of the newness of life that we possess as the people of God, it's the restoration of the dominion that Adam, as image of God, once enjoyed in Eden. That we come to be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We become those who are destined to rule and reign with Christ. But not only reign and ruling with Christ in the future, but the present reign is in our lives, in that life is infused into souls. Into bodies that are bodies of death, our mortal bodies. Grace has come to reign. Grace has come to triumph. Grace has come to transform. And being joined with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection is to the end that we should walk in newness of life, that we should have the flesh be rendered inoperative, the body of death, the patterns of life that once characterized us as the people of God, the things that characterize us when we were not the people of God, when we live in our sins, when we were in Adam, that those things would no longer be true of us, that we would turn from those things, and those things that are so much a part of our nature, we would know a power that's above nature, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in us, that we would learn new patterns of living, new habits of life, new ways of of serving, new ambitions and goals, a new master we serve, a new life we're called to live. And that's because of the power of the resurrection, the power of the resurrected Lord that works in us. So the resurrection of Christ, for Him is a thing of power, and for us it's a thing of power as well. The power that works in us, Paul says in the Ephesian letter, is like the power that worked in Christ when God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. That power works in us as the people of God. So we don't look at our lives and say, well, we are just miserable sinners, captives to sin. There's little we can do till we see, receive our resurrection bodies and we're perfected in glory in the presence of God. No, no. We've been placed on a wholly new trajectory. And that new trajectory is that in which we give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And as I pointed out this morning, I think one of the reasons it's our reasonable service is that it answers to the fact that Jesus presented His body, a dying sacrifice for our sins. Went to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And we who have received the benefits of His dying love are now called to render our bodies, bodies redeemed by His precious blood, are no longer our own. They're His purchased possession. And we present our bodies as living sacrifices, as those who are alive from the dead, those who have the power of life that's been suffused into our mortal bodies. And we present our members to God to serve and to live to His praise and to His honor. And I wanted to turn back to that passage in Romans chapter 12 because I wanted to follow up on many of the things we said this morning with the simple reality that this power of the resurrection of Christ, His death and resurrection working in us, it does address this whole problem of sin and death at the very point where death exercises its reign. It's through sin. And it's at a point of sin, we're called upon to put to death the deeds of the body. We're called upon to engage in wholesale war against the sin of our souls. We're called to render again our members and present our bodily members as instruments unto God. And that word for instruments speaks of weapons, tools of conflict, that we ourselves are warriors. We ourselves are engaged in a conflict in which we are to be engaging in that good fight of faith and endeavoring to, by the grace and power that God supplies, to have our very members energized, our very bodily members become habituated to righteousness, to live in paths that honor and please the great God of our salvation. And Paul begins to open up what that involves in a very practical level in all of the varying relationships of life in chapters 12 and 13. And I want to just to center upon those things tonight. And again, I'm not going to preach for very long, I don't think, and I'm not going to preach anything terribly profound, but I do think that there are important understandings of how it is that this matter of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is to work itself out in the pathway of daily living. Now, in that positive appeal that Paul gives, that by the mercies of God, we're to present our bodies, those living sacrifices, to the God who sent Jesus as a dying sacrifice to pay the price for our sins and is reconciled into Himself, that this is the reasonable service we're called upon to give to God, that it's in that path of that positive actions of daily consecration and commitment to the living God, the God of our salvation, and giving our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our feet, our ears, our tongues to His service, that we're called in a negative light not to be conformed to this world. Again, we are in a battle. And the battle has to do with the world enmeshed in its sin, a world system that would look to squeeze us into its mold, as the, I believe the rendering of the Phillips translation is. That the world commands us, or it gives us its counsel, it gives us its perspectives that in our sins we just take for granted. That's the way people are supposed to live. And now we're called not to live that way, to live a radically different style of life, no longer looking out for ourselves, no longer gratifying our sins, no longer seeking our own desires, but now living to the praise of the God who has saved us and weighing all things in the light of not what the will of the world is, or the will of the flesh is, or the will of the devil is, but what the will of our God is. We're told we're not to be conformed to this world, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that by testing we would discern what the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Our earnest desire is to be doing God's will and not our own will. And often it is that we need to be learning the will of God, learning what that means, to be found pleasing to Him in all things. Now, we're not looking for some will of God that is some personal guidance with reference to choices that we are to make. Rather, it's how to apply the basic principles of godliness to all the varying relationships of life. It's to have the mind of Christ. It's to have a mind that's saturated with the truths of God's Word, that we might live a pleasing life before the Lord, knowing what the will of God is in terms of His revealed will given to us in Holy Scripture. And this seems, to my mind, to involve all the relationships of life. And as Paul begins to unpack what this means, to be a people who daily consecrate ourselves to God, presenting our bodies, those living sacrifices, as we daily give ourselves to refuse conformity to the world, but seeking transformity by the renewing of our minds to prove what the will of God is, that we are, first of all, to be renewed in our minds with reference to how we view ourselves. That's the first thing. We need to have proper, accurate, biblical, true, and righteous views of ourselves. So Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul directs his readers to not think of themselves more highly than he ought to think. Now, the opposite of that, or the way in which we're to think properly, is to think soberly. We're to think in accordance with reality. Now, I guess if you understand what that means, to think of ourselves in terms of what sober-mindedness would entail, that not only calls us not to think of ourselves more highly than we should think, but also not to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think accurately, to think biblically, to think truthfully about what Scripture tells us about ourselves. But one of the things that's clearly going to do for us, it's going to take away from us every ground of self-boasting, every ground of thinking of ourselves as being the center of the universe, thinking of ourselves as the one who is living life just simply to gratify our own desires. And everyone else needs to cater to us. Everyone else needs to recognize what great people we are. We ought not to think of ourselves as being God's gift to the church. And our gifts should be recognized. Our wisdom should be seen for what we think it is. No, we need to come to grips with what Scripture tells us about our true nature. Scripture humbles us before the living God with the recognition that we are sinners, that our great problem is our rebellion against the holy God of heaven and earth, that we are guilty in our sins, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this great reality of God's work in the gospel is to address the problem of what sin has done. And God brings us to the recognition that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. There's nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God, but confess the reality of our sinnerhood and to humble ourselves before the living and true God and come to the recognition that everything does not revolve around us. We are not the center of the universe. We are those who have come to faith in Christ, humbled, chastened, come to the realization of our neediness, that we have nothing and stand in need of all things that come to us freely from God's hand. We're saved not by any works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. He saved us without a single thing that we can commend ourselves to in His presence. We sing the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." We bring the empty hand of faith to receive from God everything that He confers freely to us. Not according with any righteousness that we possess, but freely by His grace. And hence we have nothing to boast in. For there's nothing we have but what we've received. God deals with us on the basis of gift. He deals with us on the basis of His own free favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, we need to be humbled under His mighty hand. Humility is the crucial grace of living the Christian life. I'm convinced of it more and more. I believe it was, it was St. Bernard who was asked the question what the great virtue is, and his answer was, what are the three great virtues? That was the question. And his answer was, the three great virtues is humility, humility, humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now let us think of ourselves soberly. We get drunk on the sense of our own giftedness and how great we are or what people ought to think of us, and get a hold of the reality of the thing that we are sinners saved by grace. And nothing that we do is of any benefit but what Christ Himself empowers us to do. Paul the Apostle, who did so much to further the gospel, planted churches, great missionary apostle, he declared, "I am what I am by the grace of God." That's sober thinking. That's thinking accurately. That's thinking truly about oneself. And if that's how Paul saw reality, you have no right to think any higher of yourself than he thought of himself. Think rightly and biblically and truly. So that's the first thing the renewing of our minds will do. It will renew our minds in relationship to ourselves, help us to see ourselves accurately and biblically. But then Paul moves on, not only to how the renewing of our minds will affect our relationships in terms of self-awareness and self-understanding, but then how that will impact our relationship to the body of Christ as it meets in corporate worship. Paul goes on to speak in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." We've been gifted, but we're not gifted for the purpose of glorying in our gifts. We're not gifted for the purpose of preening our gifts and saying and looking to show people just how wonderfully gifted we are. Our gifts are not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the body, to serve a purpose of edification, the building up of others. It's the purpose of service. It's the purpose of humbly seeking to bless and benefit others who need us, and in turn, to be benefited by others whom we need. We're mutually dependent upon one another. The power of grace brings us to understand that this is what we're called to as the people of God. Jesus said the Gentiles, they think greatness is lording it over others. And Jesus says it will not be so amongst you, but he that is great among you will be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The power of the grace of the gospel will come in light, in resurrection life and power, teaching us that we exist not for our own benefit, and others certainly do not exist for us, but we exist to serve the body of Christ for the purposes of building up others and benefiting others and using our gifts for the edification and growth of the body, and then to stand in need of the ministries that others give. So it's not just a one-way street. It's interesting, in this very letter, the Apostle Paul speaks of his desire to come to Rome to impart to the Romans a spiritual gift. But then he goes on to say, it's not just a one-way street, that I also would be edified in the same process of my fellowship with you, that there would be this mutuality. The great missionary apostle, the great theologian who wrote the book of Romans, believed there was at Rome people who could benefit him, whose gifts he needed, whose insights could benefit his own understanding, whose experience of grace would enlighten his mind and motivate his heart. And we need to recognize that even the least of God's people have an important place to play, an important part to play in the overall health and well-being of the body of Christ. Of course, Paul argues that in the Corinthian letter, that the smallest member needs to be tended. Just stub your toe and see how much you are filled with pain. The whole body is filled with pain, and need to attend to the smallest member for its good and its benefit, because when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And we need to recognize that interdependence we have with the people of God, and look to serve and to be served by one another in the utilization of our spiritual gifts. But that not only applies to how we see ourselves in the church, in the public meetings, in the worship, in the ways we can benefit one another in our mutual service of the Lord. But also, it seems like Paul moves into the personal relationships and interactions we have with the people of God, perhaps on a more casual basis. Because Paul seems to move from this interaction in the body of the church, when the church gathers and meets and serves one another, but in everything, we're to relate to one another in a way in which love is apparent and genuine. He says, let love be genuine in verse 9. Don't put on pretenses of love. Don't just speak the language of love. John tells us, let us love not in word only, but in deed and truth. Love is concerned for the well-being of the object that we love, and God's grace empowers us to think of others as more highly than ourselves, and to look to serve others in a way that will meet their needs, even above our own. We're told to abhor the things that are evil, to hold fast to what is good, and to love one another with a brotherly affection. Now again, love does not mean we don't make moral distinctions. It doesn't mean we never tell somebody, I think you've gone down the wrong path, or done the wrong things, or spoke unkind words. No, we need to admonish one another. We need to bring one another to accountability to the Word of God. We need others to hold us to accountability, that we might abhor the things that are evil, that we might be holding fast to what is good. See, this whole matter of the learning new habits of life, of living as those who are alive from the dead, and learning to be on that path, of that trajectory of greater measures of manifesting the life of the resurrection, involves not just ourselves looking to cultivate godliness. It involves the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, helping us along. We need them. We need them to admonish us. We need them to encourage us. We need them to rebuke us when needed. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we're to exhort one another day by day while it's called today, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then we're to outdo one another in showing honor. See, the purpose of life amongst the people of God is not the receiving of honor. It's not how many people appreciate us. I think that's sometimes what we think. How many people give you a like when you post something on Facebook that you think is so brilliant, and then you don't get the likes. You don't get the affirmation. You don't get the thumbs up. Hey, that was a really good post that you put up. And you think, well, nobody cares for me. Don't be concerned with your likes. Don't be concerned with how many people think you're so wonderful on social media. You look to honor others. You look to esteem others. You look to regard others, again, more highly than yourself. And then cast off laziness and energize your life with holy zeal. Again, this matter of the resurrection of Christ infuses the soul and body of the people of God with an energy and a power and a commitment to be doing the will of God from the heart. And that's not passivity, folks. That's actively being energized with a zealous commitment to be found faithful, zealously serving with fervency of spirit, serving the Lord. And then to be rejoicing in hope. Again, we're a people of the resurrection. We've had unleashed within our bodies and in our souls the reality of life. That's the life of the age to come. And that's going to come to us in short order. Some of us are getting on in years, and we've lived far more already than we're going to live in the future. And we live in the hope of that day when we'll be with Christ. We live in the hope of the resurrection. We live in the hope of a new heavens and new earth. And that will lead us to be patient in the midst of our troubles, to be constant in prayer, to contribute to the needs of the saints, to seek to show hospitality. I mean, you can bracket all of those duties in terms of how we love each other, how we serve one another, how we seek God to use us in the lives of others. We're part of the society of Jesus. We're not just islands unto ourselves. And we're called to be engaged in a path of service that seeks to be a blessing to the people of God. And so we look at ourselves and we see ourselves with soberness. We look at the body of Christ and its corporate worship, and we look to utilize our gifts for the benefit of one another. We look at our personal interactions with our brothers and sisters, and we seek to have love to reign in every relationship of life. Ask yourself, how am I demonstrating love? It's not how many people love me. It's not as the winds of love coming my way. No, you energize yourself to be outgoing in the way of active loving service and care and ministry to others in the personal relationships and interactions that you have among the people of God. But then it's interesting, Paul not only addresses how we see ourselves, how we see the church and its gatherings, how we see our personal interactions with our brothers and sisters, but also how we view our enemies, how we view our persecutors, how we look at people who would actually do us harm or have done us harm. And sometimes those people that do us harm are our friends. Sometimes they're people within the church. And we're told we're not to be filled with a heart of bitterness or a heart that looks to get even. We're not to be after a vengeance. We're to be looking to heed Jesus' words that are really replicated by Paul. They're very similar to the words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, who told us to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us, to seek to do good to others. Paul puts it this way. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Everything in your soul would want to lash out in fury. Restrain that heart that would lash out in such ways and say, no, no, no. They have not said anything to me, but God has not given them permission to say. Remember Shimei in the life of David, who came to curse David, and the servants of David were all ready to pounce on that guy and make him suffer for what he did. And David's response was, do not do this. He did not curse me unsent by God. God is sovereign over the very words of cursing spoken against us. So don't respond with evil. Don't curse, rather bless. We're called to be a blessing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Again, what Paul's saying, it doesn't matter how people treat you. You look at their needs. You look at where they are. If you see them weeping, come alongside and sympathize with them. You say, they'd never do that for me. Well, so be it. They probably will not. But you're the Christian. You're to reflect the mind of Christ. You're to reflect the heart of Christ. You're to go and comfort them. Rejoice with them. Don't be envious with them. They're wicked or prospering. Look at what they have. Look at the homes they live in. Look at the cars they drive. Look at the jobs they have and the power they possess. And be filled with a spirit of envy. No, no. Rejoice in the things that they possess. God gave it to them. And you embrace that as part of God's providence. And you look not so much at how people treat you. You look at how you are taught by Jesus and by God's grace as to how you are to treat others. I mean, think of it. Think of how we have treated God. Think of how we have violated His laws. Think of how we've lived with a wholesale indifference to His honor and to His glory. And how has God dealt with us? He could have snuffed us out. He could have sent us into hell. He could have rejected us and had no concern whatever for us. And yet God has loved us with an infinite, eternal, unchangeable love. He's reached out in His mercy to us in our waywardness, in our rebellion, in our sinfulness. And He has loved us freely. And that's the measure of how we're to relate to others, the way God in Christ has come to relate to us. Paul says, if it's possible, so far it depends on you. Now, sometimes it's not possible because of the way others act. But as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The Beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Have a heart for peace, to make peace with all men as far as in you it's possible. And then never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God did not pour out His wrath upon us when our sins fully deserved it. He's dealt with us not after our sins, nor rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities. He sent His Son to be the one who bears our wrath in our place. And you know, when somebody hurts us or wounds us and we're filled with anger and we're filled with the desire to get back at them, you know, there's one of two ways in which that whole matter is going to be dealt with ultimately. It's the way God deals with it. You know how God deals with wrongdoing in this world? How He deals with injustice in this world? How He deals with wrongdoers who hurt us and harm us and wound us and bring us to tears? You know what God does? He either saves them or He damns them. One of two things. The point of the matter is, in either way, divine justice is realized. In either way. Because if people come to faith in Christ, Jesus is the one who took their place. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring them as well as us to God. And justice has been satisfied in the death of God's Son. And so we're never left to say, well, they didn't get theirs. They didn't receive the penalty their sins deserve. Christ bore the penalty for them as He bore the penalty for us. And blessed be God, we have a substitute. We have a sin bearer. We have one who has taken away our sins by being a sacrifice and an offering unto God for our sins. But divine justice is satisfied, and we should be satisfied that God's justice has been satisfied in God's way. And if they're not saved, they're exposed to an eternal punishment away from the presence of God. How in the world can you envy them that? How in the world can you get... I mean, realizing what an unbeliever will ultimately receive in his own body, the deeds that are done in the body that will be punished upon them in terms of exclusion from all that is good and all that is joyful and all that is delightful, to be cast into abandonment. Our hearts need to pity evildoers of this world, because they can never hurt us in the way that they themselves will receive the vengeance of God in the last day. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we should be content that God has the bases covered with reference to vengeance. And we do not need to be in the vengeance game. Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I'm not sure, although it's involved in the imagery, that by doing so you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. It's taken from the book of Proverbs. But the point is, they're going to be utterly amazed. When the world gets into this guy, to operate in that way, to act in that way, one of the things clearly it does, it provides an amazing witness for the gospel. The world does not operate upon those principles. God's people are called upon to operate on a completely different ethic that, again, the resurrected Christ enables us to do, to be sensitive to. This is divine imperative. This is the commandment of God with respect to his people and how we face adversity. We don't grow bitter. We don't become miserable. We don't look to get a Christian army together and see how we can take over all the powers of government and the powers that be in order that we can reign in our own light. No, no. We endure the hardship. We endure the hostility in a way of love, in a way of blessing, in a way of praying, in a way of serving, and in the way of benefiting even those who are our enemies. It's the power of the grace of the gospel, the power of the resurrected Christ. It's the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live in a completely different way, to become habituated to new patterns of life. As our minds are renewed with respect to ourselves, the church and its gatherings, our brothers and sisters in personal relationships and interactions, our enemies and our persecutors. And then he goes on in chapter 13 to address even the matter of civil authority, even the matter of civil government. Now, if anything tends to get people upset, and I don't care if you're Republican or you're Democrat, if you're liberal or you're conservative, there's always been a time in your life when someone else that doesn't hold your views has been in power. And when someone else that doesn't hold your views that's been in power, you tend to just get upset. How in the world is the government operating in this way? I don't understand why they're raising our taxes. I don't understand why they made this decision or that decision. I think they're after the Christians. I think they look to persecute us. I think even in this time that we're in with regard to coronavirus, I see all the conspiracy theories that people have as to what people are looking to do in the midst of this situation to oppose and oppress the church. I think people are just frightened. And sometimes in fear, fright, they will go overboard. They'll make decisions that perhaps ought not to be made. And sometimes it's the wisdom of the courts that will overturn it. I think there was some mayor that said that Christians couldn't even gather in a parking lot. And, you know, that was wrong. And it was determined to be wrong. But it wasn't a question of that mayor hates Christians. That mayor needs to be replaced. We need to be bitter towards that mayor. It's the mayor trying to do our job, looking to protect people from the coronavirus. Doing the wrong thing, yes. But I'm not looking necessarily to be against the Christians. I mean, good night. Baseball doesn't play. They've shut up all operations. Suppose tomorrow the baseball authorities that be decide that they're going to play baseball and they're going to invite 50,000 people to come to their stadiums. Well, we still have 500,000 people that have coronavirus in this country. And the government says you can't do it. The government closes down baseball. Now, the government doesn't need to close down baseball. They made the decision in and of themselves. It's not wise for us to be playing baseball when people are carrying this virus and giving it to others. You can't fit 50,000 people in a stadium. People are going to get sick. And as baseball made the decision to close their stadiums and not have baseball, the church has made a decision, at least in most places, not to hold their services. It's part of loving our neighbors. It's part of caring for the people of God. And it's part of responding to the government's call for this question of social distancing, that this is the way we will not be communicating this deadly virus to other people. And the government is not looking to persecute Christians. They're not looking to take away the civil liberties of the people. They're looking to exercise wisdom that God's people should be concerned to exercise. And so when the government comes to a group of Christians who determined in the stubbornness of their own mind to say, well, we want 10,000 people to come together in our church because, well, we just trust the Lord. I mean, the government has every right to come and say, no, you can't be doing that. Because that's what government is for. Every authority has been instituted by God. We're to be subject to the governing authorities. They don't exist to oppress us, at least largely. I know sometimes they do. And sometimes we have to say we must obey God rather than man. But when their requests are reasonable, when their requests are not in violation of the will of God, then we need to give place to governmental authorities and be submissive to them. They're appointed by God for our good, to be those who would punish evil and those who would reward the good. And we're to be thankful to God for governing authorities. And I don't care what party's in power. We're to learn to be good citizens. Because largely, government is not a threat to Christian living. It's not a threat to the worship of the people of God. And especially not in America. Now, if anybody has the right to complain, it may be people that live in places like China. And I tell you, the Chinese Christians I met, one thing they do not do, they do not complain about their government. They count it an honor to be dishonored for his name. They seem to endure persecution in ways that American Christians know nothing of. In comparison, we're not persecuted at all. So we should respect our government, the authorities that be, and not allow everything that we don't like to be part of a conspiracy looking to take away our freedoms and liberties, looking to take away our rights, and looking to oppress the Christian church. We need to have our minds renewed with reference to why God has instituted civil authorities and have a regard for them that mirrors the teaching of Paul. Again, I know it's not easy. I mean, a lot of us have strong political opinions. It's not easy. But the power of the resurrected Christ will enable us. God's grace will enable us to think the right thoughts and to take the right actions and to do the right thing and to become habituated to be doing the right thing. And then there's the matter of obligations to our neighbors that comes up in verse 8. Not just people in the church, not just enemies that would oppress us, not just the civil authorities that are over us, but just anyone who is our neighbor. Paul says, do not owe anyone anything except to love each other. That's the universal obligation that's always binding upon us as the people of God. He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what love requires, what the law requires. The law requires that we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we love our neighbor as we love ourselves when we have regard for our neighbor's life, when we have regard for our neighbor's marriages, when we have regard for our neighbor's property. And Paul says it's these commandments that are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's the rule. Don't do anybody any wrong. We know the doctors take an oath. It's called the Hippocratic Oath. And part of that is that they will not do harm. Sometimes doctors don't always fulfill their oath well. But we're under such an oath. We're under such an obligation before the living God that we are to be a people who do no harm. We are to be a people that bless and do not curse, that help and do not hurt, that minister good and not ill to our neighbor. And then Paul says we need to have our minds renewed with reference to the consummation of all things. In the recognition that in terms of our lives, we don't have an infinite series of days to live in this world. And there's not an infinite series of days until Jesus comes again. There will be a time when Jesus will return. And Paul says, you know the time. And here he probably is thinking in terms of the time of Christ's return that is probably, in Paul's mind, somewhat close at hand. I don't know what insight Paul had in terms of the timing. Jesus said, that day and hour knows no man. And certainly Paul didn't know the day or hour. But in terms of the lives we live, it's always near. It's always near. Now, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God's not delaying things. God has his will and purpose that has kept Christ's return from coming until this time. But we don't know when it will be. But we know we don't have an infinite series of time in this life or before Christ's return. The hour has come now, Paul says, for you to wake up from sleep. Don't be sluggish. Don't be sleeping. Don't be spiritually blind to the great realities that are before us. He says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The days are dwindling down, folks. We don't have all the years we'd love to have in this life. We will die, but Christ will come. And we're to live as people that realize the consummation's coming. The night is gone, he says. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. I know that's the sexual immorality part and sensuality and drunkenness and orgies that our antenna are up against. Well, Christians are not to behave that way. Well, we seem to tolerate quarrelings and jealousies quite easily. But Paul says that's caught up in the kind of fleshly conduct that God's people are not to engage in. Again, if we understood that Christ was near at hand, he's coming tomorrow, or we're going to die tomorrow and be with him. I know Luther said he'd just continue to plant roses and grow them, and they're the normal things of life. But he was a man who spent all of his life in expectation of Christ's return or in the nearness of death's approach. And we're to live as those who are endeavoring to serve Christ in all that we do, knowing that the days are short. And we're to cast off anything that's improper, displeasing, contrary to God's revealed will. And not drown ourselves in the kind of mind-numbing activities that so often Christians give themselves to, where they become habituated to all these forms of sin. Cast it off. Be done with it. Come to live in the light of the Lord. And the contrasting duty from engaging in these forms of activity, Paul says, put that off. Put that away. And the positive part of this is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on. All that Christ is. In faith and commitment and love and loyalty and determination to live as under his eye in the light of his presence. Live close to him. Draw near to him. Call upon his name. Live in the light of his livingness. Don't be distant from the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Put him on as you would a garment, a cloak, protection. He's your armor. He's your protector. He's your helper. Be close to him. And in endeavoring to be close to him, don't make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't make provision. It's not just enough to say, well, I'm not engaging in drunken orgies. I'm not engaging in sexual morality and sensuality. When you haven't put in your heart and mind the safeguards against the approach of those things that will be perhaps more moderate compromises with the flesh, more moderate compromises with evil. Sometimes sin just asks a little bit, and we agree to it, and we say, okay, I'll go that far. That's not terrible. That's not soul-numbing and soul-damning. But sin's very deceitful. It's very deceitful. It comes and asks for a little bit. And when we say yes to that, then it'll say, well, you know, I think I'd like to take a little bit more of your time and attention. I think I'd like to take a little bit more of your interest. I'd like to take a little bit more of your love. A little bit more of your involvements. Until it takes more and more and more and more, and it'll never say enough. It'll never say enough. Put it off! And don't make provisions for it. And we have in our closet a lot of canned goods that I never even look at, but they're there. And in a rainy day when perhaps there's nothing else around to eat, I might just open that can of corn or that can of peas or that can of beefaroni or whatever else is sitting in the larder that I usually pay no attention to, but it's provisions. It's there. It's in my house. And eventually it's going to get used by somebody. And that's the sort of thing Paul's talking about. Don't keep it close at hand. Don't keep it near at hand. Make no provision. Don't keep it in the house. Don't have a place for it, a shelf of it in your mind or in your heart or in your life. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then just one more thing. This whole matter of renewing our minds, this whole matter of changing our habits, this whole matter of the power of the resurrection of Christ enabling us to live in newness of life, new ways of thinking, new ways of behaving, new ways of serving. The final thing I'll draw your attention to is what Paul tells us about how we address or how we deal with the people with whom we differ. The brothers and sisters in Christ who have different opinions upon matters that are not the central matters of Christian life and Christian faith. And of course, in chapter 14, it's matters pertaining to days that were Jewish days of observance, diet that had to do with meats perhaps that were offered to idols, and certain Christians having sensibilities that said, we can't do this, and they had their good reasons in their minds, and others saying, no, an idol's nothing, you can do it. And the point of it is that both sides are not to judge one another, not to reject one another, not to put one another at a distance, but we are to receive one another. And we're to regard one another in the same way Christ regards them. Christ has received them. Christ loves them. They're seeking to honor Christ. They're seeking to live to the glory of Christ, even though they have a different opinion that we have on this particular issue. And then, you know, diet and days are not so much the things that we have to confront. There are other issues in the church today in which we simply do not have legislation. And we tend to have bitterness towards other Christians who don't have our opinion. A lot of it in the modern world has to do with political opinions. Can you be a Christian and hold to this, that, or the other? Can you be a Christian and vote in this fashion or that fashion? And there are people with decided opinions. Absolutely not. And anybody that holds this political opinion or that political opinion can't possibly be a Christian. And we frame it in just that way. And my point to you is, you're not the arbiter. You're not the judge that any other Christian will stand before. They will stand before Jesus. And Jesus has received all who come to faith in Him, all who call upon His name. And we need to regard other Christians who see differently things that see differently things than we do, and regard them with the same regard that Christ has for them. Not to judge them, not to dismiss them, not to put them at arm's length, but to receive them as Christ has received them to the glory of God, and not to make them conform to our ways of thinking. The only right we have to call anybody to conform to any opinion, any idea, is that which is conformable to God's revealed will. It's what we find in Scripture that becomes the measure of our duty. And in that, we all agree. We all agree. If we can make a scriptural argument about it, then every Christian will hear it. And every Christian needs to deal with it. But don't make an argument that you say is scriptural just because you have a profound mind that can argue from things that Scripture has not made very clear or not. I'm sorry, that's just not a proper way to do things, but oftentimes that is how things are done. But the things that are clear in Scripture, not the misty, ambiguous things, but the things that are clear in Scripture, repeated again and again and again in the Word of God, that's the rule of our duty. And that's the way in which we're to govern our lives to the glory of God. Our brethren, God calls us to a kind of life that's radically different. Certainly radically different than when we lived in the body of sin, serving ourselves, seeking our own things, our own desires, living out life on our own principles. And now by the grace of God, we've come to a new master we've come to serve, a new life that we have come to receive. And it calls us to new ways of operating, new ways of seeing things, new ways of living. It calls us to daily commitment, daily consecration to the living God, and to presenting our bodies as those living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service as Christians. It calls upon us to have our minds renewed and transformed, not conformed to this world, not to live as the world operates, but to live as we are called to live, operating on godly principles, having our minds renewed in relationship to how we view ourselves, how we view the church, our place in it, our giftedness, our service to one another, how we see our brothers and sisters in personal relationships and personal interactions, how we view our enemies and others who would seek to persecute us or not understand us or not be friendly to us, and how we're to relate to them, how we relate to the civil authorities and the demands they place upon us, that sometimes we think, I don't understand why they're doing this or doing that. Well, they're not perfect, and they're God's authorities over us for our good. Let's embrace it from the heart, and unless we're called upon by civil authority to deny truth of the gospel or to live contrary to the will of God, let us endeavor to not see them as a threat. Let us endeavor to learn how we're to be obligated to love our neighbors, how we are to be seeing the consummation of all things, how we are to be receiving those with whom we differ. That's a tall order, folks. So how in the world can I ever do that? Well, in the stuff of your own strength, you cannot. In the power that you possess, you cannot. But as the message of the morning we learned, we have more than just our own resources. We have the resources that God Himself supplies through the power of the resurrected Christ. God has infused our very bodies with life. He's infused our very being with the power of His Spirit. And we are not without resources, and we should not view ourselves as without resources. So let's cast off all excuses. Let's cast off all reticence. Let's cast off all, well, I can never live that way. I meet Christians who basically say that. I just cannot live on God's terms. If you're a Christian, you can live on God's terms. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, you're under grace. It's not just you have a bunch of laws that say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you're just left to yourself to find a way to get it done. Anything that God says we're to do, He gives us help to do. Anything that God says we're to do, He can teach us the way to habituate ourselves, to learn new habits, to see things differently, to view life on His terms, to see things in the light of the resurrected Lord, to see things in the light of the fact that the Spirit that dwells in us is able to teach us, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit that will raise our bodies at the last day, is the Spirit that brings newness of life to our souls, that we can walk in new paths to the glory of God, to the blessing of the church, to the good of others, to the glory of the God of heaven in all of the relationships of life that he's called us to engage in. So I hope in some ways what we've said today has been of encouragement and of help, and that we can not despair, not despair. This isn't too big for Christ. This is not too big for the power of his resurrection. This is not an order that's just too big for the God who infuses life into our souls and spreads forth his grace, so that we should no longer live under sin's reign, but we should live under the reign of God's grace in life to the glory and praise of his name. So let's go before him with thankful hearts as we conclude our time together this Lord's Day by seeking him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time of, again, being refreshed in our minds, just in the things that you call us to be and to do. Lord, it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to live in the moment, just to react naturally to things that come about in any given time and circumstance. But help us to be a people more and more prepared to live on your terms, to see things as you command us to see, and to see things in the light of the newness of life we possess in Jesus, and to have all the considerations that your word gives to us as to how life is to be lived, not in the terms of our desires, but your own, and lived in conformity to your Son. Lord, your Son amazes us as we read the Gospels, as we see how he engaged with sinners, how he lived not for himself, but for the glory of your name and for the good of others. And we are called to be like Jesus. We are called to live in the manner of selfless service. And as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, Father, teach us your ways. Help us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Give us grace on a daily basis to commit ourselves to you afresh, giving our very bodies presented to you as those living sacrifices that you will receive and you will empower and you will work through, that we might be more and more on that trajectory of dying to sin and living unto righteousness. So hear our prayers. Bless your people, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.